I wonder what, at the beginning of the service, as I asked you what your dream or ambition was, I wonder what was running through your mind. I caricatured a few of the kind of typical things that you might read about in the popular press, but I wonder what your ideal really is. And whether, in the light of the Bible, you're willing for God to redefine your ideal dream for something which he regards as so very much better. Here in Joshua chapter 3, the people are on the verge of entering the promised land. It is a land so wonderful that throughout the Bible it is referred to as a land flowing with milk and honey. It doesn't mean in literal terms so much as a graphic description of its abundance. It had been promised to their founding father Abraham generations before, many generations before this point. And it had been promised then to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob. And Jacob was all a part of God's plan, and God renamed him Israel, which is where the whole name comes from. You see Israel on the news? It means struggles with God, and it comes from Genesis. And Israel, Jacob, led his family into Egypt, as God directed, and the Lord had promised that after 400 years they would escape slavery in Egypt that would come, and come back here to where they are. By this point in Joshua chapter 3, they have had 40 years wandering in the desert. A whole generation of people has died, including the great leader and prophet Moses. And Joshua, whose name, as we've already said, means God saves, is in charge under God. God has told Joshua that he's given this land to them, and all they need to do is to go in and possess it. And the command to go in and take possession of the land stands, and Joshua's given it, and all he's got to do, we saw in chapter 1, is to be strong and courageous and to keep the law of God upon his lips. They want a godly leader who in a determined way sticks to God and gets on with the job. Let's caricature it in those terms. And even the report from the spies that we saw in chapter 2 would indicate that God has given both the land and, interestingly, some of the people in faith to him. Chapter 2, verse 24, all the people are melting in fear because of us. And that, of course, is because the Lord is with them. The Lord has always been with them to keep his promise to bless them. And this idea of blessing is key to both this passage and also to the rest of the book of Joshua. Come back to the question I asked you at the beginning, what your ideal dream is. Whether it is rambling roses up a cottage, or a techno lifestyle, or a smart car, or whatever it is, God defines blessing as knowing him, and knowing his promises kept. That is where they are going. They are God's people, and they are about to be God's people in God's place. And if they keep the word of God on their lips, they will be God's people in God's place under God's rule, living in close relationship with him. Remember Psalm 27 we read? One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That promise of relationship with him is what is driving these folk. It's not just that they want to stop the nomadic lifestyle, it's that they want to be with God. That is the desire, at least, that drives Joshua and many of the people. And that promised blessing of a relationship with him is still available in the good news of the gospel. And that's what makes Joshua so very relevant this morning to you and me, even though it's recounting events of over 3,500 years ago. So they didn't waste any time. Joshua chapter 1, verse 10. Joshua ordered the officers of the camp, verse 11, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross over the Jordan and go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. And now the 3 days are up as we enter chapter 3. And they're going to know God's blessing the people. If they're going to do that, they're going to have to get the right perspective. And the way to get the right perspective in the first instance is to follow after God. Read with me verses 1 through to 4. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before, but keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. They knew very well that they were being led into the Promised Land and led into the great blessing that God had promised them. But the truth is, of course, they were ignorant of how to get there. Much of their wandering in the desert had been going round in circles, following God, that's true. But here and now, things have started to get a bit settled. They're on the east side of the Jordan. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, we read in chapter 1, have already kind of done a deal, and they've settled, most of them, at least their wives and children are. And things are starting to be a little bit more mundane. You don't really want us to step over this river, do you? I mean, come on, you don't really want us to. Do you remember the word law, Torah, actually means this way, everybody, to know God's blessing, to know a relationship with Him, to respond to God. That's what Torah really means. This way, everybody. And as the ark containing the law written down moves forward, it sends a clear message to the people, this way, everybody, to see God's blessing. Not just as law here shouting, this is how you rightly respond to the God who saves you, but as the sign of the law that the ark of God moves off towards the Jordan, the great shout is illustrated for the people, this is how you follow the law to know God's blessing. The ark of God is a gold-covered box. It contains a gold jar of manna, this miraculous food they're eating. It contains Aaron's staff that budded, which is a sign of God's presence and miraculous blessing. And it contains the stone tablets of the covenant. It is referred to as the testimony of God. The ark is, if you like, the only physical thing they have that marks out for them, God is with you. And as it moves away, so they must follow if they're going to stay with God. Quite why they've got to leave 1,000 yards between them and the ark, we're not told. Numbers chapter 10, as the ark moves around, tells them that the ark went ahead of them to show them the way. Maybe it's just that. Maybe it's just a practical thing. Maybe the distance is because, like in Exodus chapter 20, on Mount Sinai, where they get the Ten Commandments, maybe it's because there's something special about to happen. You remember as they gained the Ten Commandments, they had to put limits around the mountain. There was fire and lightning and all that kind of stuff, and they couldn't approach God. Maybe it's that. I don't actually think it's that. I don't think it suggests it's that. The big thing here actually is not holiness, but practicality, though there is holiness involved. See, it could simply mean that they need a precise direction, room for everyone to see what happens. Do you remember again that the word for law comes from the shooting of an arrow, which is a kind of clear sign of this way to go, everybody? Well, there is a practicality involved here. There are maybe 2 million people about to cross this. If the Ark of the Lord is jostled across, then no one's going to know which way to go. But if it's the best part of a kilometer ahead, then everyone will see which way to go to know God's blessing. It's a simple illustration, but a true one. That for God's people today, the same thing, the same principle stands. God has a plan that He is working out for His glory. It's a plan for the world. True. Every time you switch on your news screens and you see Obama doing this, or Bush doing that, or Brown, or whoever, it's not that it's all happening accidentally. It's that God rules and is moving the world according to His plan for His glory. You must know that. When you and I wake up in the morning, we don't open up the curtains and go, oh dear, I wonder who's running the world today. Our Father is running the world today. But it's a world made up of individuals. And you and I are individuals. Remember, the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Here is the sign of the law being carried forwards. Do you see how the illustration works? As New Testament Christians, we stand this side of the cross and we look back at what has happened here. And these things are written for us, for our instruction, upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. We see God's people, to know God's blessing, following God. That's the point. So Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount to those who would be his disciples, don't worry about tomorrow, what you will eat or drink or what you will wear. Matthew chapter 6, stand with me just for a moment, so we get the quotation right. Page 685. I tell you, don't worry about, verse 25 of Matthew chapter 6. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, or the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are they not much more important? Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So I say, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Let's just stop there for a second. He's not saying that as Christians we give up worrying about what to put on in the morning. It's not his point. His point is a priority of concern. Here's the priority of concern, verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. Here are God's people on the verge of knowing it. Anyone half attacked? Still attacked? Okay, is it dead now? Good. Right. Here are God's people on the verge of knowing God's blessing in the promised land. And the point is, they're supposed to follow God, not their own desires. The key to life is not fulfilling your dream, it's living life with him. They could have stayed where they were, and they didn't. God said this way, and that's the way they went. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, then you cannot know him in his blessing without first trusting him as Saviour and Lord. All of this will be actually rather irrelevant to you, because however much you try to follow after God, you're not going to find him without knowing the Lord Jesus. Last Sunday evening, we were looking at John chapter 14. Charlie took us through. We're going to be back to it this evening, just a little bit further on. But in John chapter 14, Jesus says to his disciples that to answer their concerns, this is the big news. In a world that is chaotic, and as they're about to say goodbye to him, and they're mourning that, and they don't know what to do, and trouble seems to come, Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. This is what I'm doing. I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you need to follow God, and we all do, then the first stage is to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord. If you're not a Christian, you have to start there, to be rescued, gathered in this great throng. But for those of us who are, for those who know what it is to have a Saviour who's died for us, as Jesus has, for these rescued people trusting in the death of God's Saviour 40 years before in the Passover, it meant following the law that pointed to Jesus. For us, it means following Jesus who died to save us. To gain the right perspective, we have to follow after God. That's the point. If your life is focused on anything else as a priority, you are going the wrong way, and so would I be. Every day we need to correct our thinking, don't we, in terms of direction? Every day we've got to wake up in the morning and say, oh God, help me to follow you and not my own desires, and not what the world says, and not the priorities of the advertisements that I listen to as a normal part of living in this world, and not the priorities of those around me who would pull me in all directions. Help me to follow you, even when following you looks like it's crazy, which at this point, can I say, as we're going to see, it did. But the second thing to gain the right perspective is not just to follow, but to consecrate themselves for God. Verse 5. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Now this whole idea of consecration has been worked out before in their experience, at least when all of these guys, bar Joshua and Caleb, were kids. Everybody else had to consecrate themselves. Turn back in your Bible just to Exodus chapter 19 for a moment. And we'll see what consecration meant for them. Here again, we're on the edge of the receiving of the Ten Commandments. Page 55, using a church Bible. And they're getting ready to meet with God for the Ten Commandments. And Moses goes down the mountain. Remember, this is 40 years before where we are in Joshua. Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, and he consecrated them. And what did that mean? Well, it meant this. They washed their clothes, verse 14. He said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day, abstain from sexual relations, and so on. There's a focus about what they are doing. There is a deliberate drama involved. There in Exodus 19, if you read on, you find there's trumpet blasts and borders around the camp and everybody's terrified. And think about a dramatic event that takes place that you like to remember in your experience. Take a wedding. I'm trying to think of something that people would remember. For example. Now, those of you that have been involved don't need to tell me to tell you that when it comes to weddings, there is huge preparation involved. Huge preparation. Those who are directly involved have vast amounts to do. But even the guests on the day have things to do, don't they? Even if you're not involved directly in the celebration at all, the very fact that you're going to be there means that you would put on special clothes, probably. You might organize to buy a present. If you've got youngsters, then you'll keep their clothes until just the moment before you get the car to go so they get themselves muddy. At least that's what we do. And, there's a focus behind the memorable occasion, isn't there? You marshal your mind, your thinking, you clear your diary, everything is organized so that because you're going to be there, you contribute to the special event by your presence and you don't detract from it by your messiness. You know what I mean? There is a drama involved because it's important. How much more true is that here? These people are told to consecrate themselves. And they're told to consecrate so they can concentrate. By the way, the kids who are filling in the sheets at the moment, concentrate is the word you're supposed to pull in the gap. Okay? Consecrate so they can concentrate. They're about to see the Lord their God do amazing things that will mark them as a people forever. And in consecration, they are preparing themselves to witness what God can do in order to receive his blessing. On the morning of that day, everyone will be ready and expectant and looking to see what God would do. They need to focus, expectant of God doing something. It's not something we talk about very much, is it? Yet the challenge stands to be ready, doesn't it? Here are the people on the verge of the promised land, and they're following God, but their focus is also on God. They long to know his blessing, they're trying to follow him, but they're told to focus on him. Now, you could misapply this, if you wanted to. Washing clothes, abstaining from sexual relations and so on, could be taken much too far, as many Christians in the past have done, and end up with idolatry. The point here is not suddenly, as I've referred to a couple of times this morning, not suddenly all to become monks or something. Quite the contrary. But to focus. See, in the busyness of business and even of family life, even if you have a quiet time and prayer and Bible study every day, sometimes it can just become merely a habit with no expectation. Isn't that your experience too? So you wake up in the morning and you think, oh, what's in my diary today? Oh, hang on, got to have a quiet time. You get up your quiet time and you read the passage for the day and you go through your prayer list. I hope you have a prayer list, by the way. And you kind of tick it off and you go, yeah, okay. And in your agenda, the God bit's done for the day. Big arrow there, click, next on the next big on the to-do list. And God is kind of left behind through the rest. Is that just my experience? God gets kind of a bit left behind. You know what? James tells the early church in chapter 4 of his letter, just turn with me to it, towards the end of the New Testament. James chapter 4, page 857. You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, verse 2. But you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, and you do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you can spend what you get on your pleasures. You're an adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. And this is why scripture says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. If you mumble a half-hearted prayer to the Lord, don't be surprised if nothing happens. Consecrate yourself, that is to say, focus. If you want to know God's blessing, follow him, gain the right perspective. Gain the right perspective by following him, and secondly, by consecrating yourself to him. Thinking big of God and small of self. Focusing on him rather than on merely ourselves. Consecrate so you can concentrate. A couple of times this week I've been challenged to pray specifically for things that will take forward the kingdom of God. And I have been very humbled and amazed, dare I say, that they have both been answered with a yes. It's a challenge, isn't it, to pray specifically, to concentrate. But there's another key point in gaining the right perspective. And that is listening to and doing God's word. Doing isn't up there, but it should be in your notes, if you're taking notes. See, Joshua is by now a seasoned general. There are much better places to cross the Jordan than where he's standing. There really are. The spies in chapter 2 have crossed at the fords. Why don't all the people go up to the fords? If you do some research on this, you find that where they're standing right now, the Jordan, which by the way is in full flood, as we'll come to in a minute, is 12 or 15 feet deep. Whereas at the falls, it's only 3 feet deep. Now that's going to be a challenge, but still. Why? They've waited 40 years to get to this point. What's the hurry? Why bother to go here and now? Answer? Because they're doing what the Lord says. And it seems crazy, but they're doing what the Lord says. Verse 6, the priests do it. Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead. Verses 7 and 8, Joshua did it. The Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests to carry the Ark of the Covenant. When you reach the edge of Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. That sounds crazy, but they did it. And the people also had to do what God says. He says to them to come here and listen. And he tells them in verse 10, this is how you will know that the living God is among you. And he will certainly drive out from before you the Canaanites, Hivites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. The way you will know it is because there's going to be this miracle of you walking through this great torrent of river on dry land. It's all very well, this incident apparently working to endorse Joshua's leadership. But just think in objectively for a moment, the very first thing the Lord tells this new grand leader of 2 million people to do is to send the priests in for a paddle in a river in flood. Have you ever seen a river in flood? Cast your mind back just a couple of years ago to the great floods that hit the south of England and how terrifying it was. People out walking their dogs would kind of stand by the edge and go for a little paddle, and what did they find? Suddenly, a great torrent would wash them away. That's what happens to rivers in flood. You've seen the Avon flooding here as you go over Avenue La Flèche, how it floods out into the campus field. I always feel sorry for those campers, you know, around about the time of the festival. I always think, what if it rains? They're all going to be a foot deep in water. If you check out the geography, the River Jordan at this point might well be, in Joshua 3, a mile wide and 12 feet deep. And it's in flood. How can God lead his people this way? Couldn't he have chosen another way? Of course he could. But his purpose is to bless them and gain glory for himself by their understanding that he is the God of the impossible. See, their conclusion will be, if God can do this, then the Hivites, Jebusites and all the rest are going to be easy. It's true right the way through the Bible. From Abraham and Sarah having Isaac in their old age, to Moses being rescued, right the way through, in fact, to Jesus rising again from the dead, the way God gains glory for himself is to be the God of the impossible who makes things possible. How can they be confident that he will drive out their enemies? Because if he can stop the Jordan flowing, he can do anything. The Lord says that he will do what he will do with the otherwise impossible and then does it. That is the way God works. So that we may see that he keeps his promises, and we may trust him in the little things because we see him at work in the big ones. They gained the right perspective. And look at what happened. They knew God's blessing. They followed him. They consecrated and concentrated on him. And they obeyed him. Verse 16. As soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. And the people walked through on dry ground. And you might say at this point, it's all very well knowing God's blessing so that they can enter the promised land, but look what a terrible struggle they've got over the rest of the book of Joshua. You call that blessing? Of course it was blessing. Of course it was blessing, because as they turned each step of the way, as they took on first Jericho and then, well, Ai and all the rest, they saw God at work in their experience. And they related to him. And they grew in their relationship with him. And the reality of living in the brokenness of a world that does not seem to be like a McDonald's meal where you take off the lid and just eat what's there, but rather that you have to struggle and fight and arrange and organize. Actually, that meant that they grew that much closer in their relationship with God. That is real blessing. That is what they longed to know. Truth is, they didn't realize it. That is what you and I will know if we gain the right perspective and follow him and concentrate on him and obey him.